Our series is Seeing Tomorrow, in which we are exploring the whole broad spectrum of Bible prophecy. Have you looked at every prophecy? Well, no, not even close. But we've looked at enough, I think, to establish the unique nature of this book we call the Bible. Nothing else on earth even comes close. This book contains priceless examples of God's unique power to accurately know and reveal the future. Now we're focusing on things that lie ahead. And this puts us in the last of three charts that I've prepared for this series. The seventh age now, the kingdom. If we take the scriptures at face value, and that's what we're seeking to do here, and if we take them at face value, what will happen after the fall of the Antichrist? Well, so far we've seen the binding of Satan. Satan is going to be out of commission for 1,000 years. He will not be allowed any influence on the events of this earth. Another important event, the dealings with Israel. Israel will be dealt with by Christ as a separate entity from the rest of the world. Another development, the resurrection of the tribulation saints. Those saved during the tribulation, most or all of whom will have been martyred, will be raised from the dead. And the judgment of living nations is going to take place. The people of the living nations, still alive after Armageddon, are going to be judged on whether or not they may enter this kingdom, and believers are going to help judge the world and angels, Paul tells us. Those who did not receive the mark of the beast or take part in the persecution of God's people will be allowed to enter the kingdom. Now, these folks will still be sinful human beings. They'll be just like human beings are today. They will multiply. They will repopulate the earth during the kingdom age. But without Satan's influence around, and it won't be there, all evil will be greatly subdued. Some of these things we were talking about just a few moments ago, not going to be happening. During the kingdom age, the world is going to regain its lost sense of innocence and more. Human society is going to take upon itself a wholesomeness and a virtue it has never known. Will sin still exist? Yes, but it will be nowhere near as common, open, or blatant as what we're seeing today. What will the world be like during the millennial reign of Christ? After the judgments are over, this earth is going to enter a golden age such as it has never seen in human history. Christ, and not Satan, will be the God of this world. A great many scriptures deal with this amazing period of time. I've listed a number of them there on your chart for those of you who still have that. Last time we noted just a few of the things we're told about this era, what it will be like. It's going to be an amazing time. The area around Jerusalem is going to be transformed into a veritable Garden of Eden. The river flowing eastward and westward will be bordered by fruit trees that bear a new crop of healing fruit every month. Today, the Dead Sea is saturated with salt. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Everything around it or in it is crusted with life-strangling salt. All of that is going to change. The sweet water flowing from Jerusalem will heal it. It will teem with fish just like the Mediterranean. Indeed, the whole natural order of things is going to change. Disease, death, predation, crime, violence, poisonous plants, poisonous animals, famine, deserts, unproductive land, these will all but disappear. Peace is going to reign over all of the earth. The sinful, debauched, immoral living we see going on today, the total disregard for God's righteous standards that are so common now. This is all going to be brought to a halt. The sin parades we see happening today will no longer be held. They'll disappear. And in their place will be respect for and obedience to that which is holy. No more crowds of angry sinners confronting the righteous. That's all going to be in the past. There aren't going to be any wars, no terrorist bombings, no threats to world peace. If any nations flout the authority of Christ, well, there simply won't be any rain for those folks until they get the message, until they bow the knee and recognize and acknowledge Christ as the King. You and I are going to rule and reign with Christ. We will be helping to administer this kingdom over which Christ will rule. People are going to live far longer than they live today. If a person dies at age 100, people will say, he was but a child. All during the kingdom, man will have opportunity to see and experience firsthand the benefits of living under the rule of the King of Kings and his righteous peace. But that peace isn't going to last forever. God has one last critical test for mankind. One more chance to prove that man, left to his own devices, man can do the right thing. To show that the depth of man's sin nature is not so bad that he can't overcome it. God's going to give man that opportunity. God wants to demonstrate in terms none can mistake the true depth of the depravity of man's sin nature. Do you wonder what depravity means? Well, you need wonder no longer. This test, more than any other test thus far, will reveal how fully justified God is in his wrath. How appropriate is his judgment upon his rebellious and sinful creatures. It will also reveal the incredible blessing, the unimaginable blessing God has bestowed on us, his children, by reaching down and in his grace lifting us out of that lost condition, that utterly depraved condition. How so? Well, throughout man's history, he has cherished the dream of being able to create a perfect world. He has nursed the notion that man can engineer a perfect society. Many attempts at this have been made, including right here in our own country. The Quakers, the Shakers, the Amana Colony, the Hutterites, the Amish, the Halcyon Society. The list goes on and on. Utopian dreams. It was Charlemagne's dream, Napoleon's dream, Hitler's dream. They were going to create a perfect world. Franklin Roosevelt would attempt it. He called it the New Deal. Lyndon Johnson would attempt it. He called it the Great Society. Nobody remembers that. The Great Society. Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez wants to attempt it. She calls it the Green New Deal. Yeah, the Green New Deal. Going to create a perfect socialist world. Now, how many of these people have been able to realize their dream? None. Exactly. Not one of these attempts has succeeded. Not even those that were attempted and founded by Christians. Why not? Because, my friends, no matter where man goes or how much he isolates himself from the rest of the human race. There's always one human influence. One human influence he can never escape. And which influence is that? Himself. Yeah, himself. Can't get away from ourselves. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. How many are righteous? None righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:23. For how many have sinned? All have sinned and come short, fallen short of the glory of God, the standard God requires. When man has it good, when man has it good, does he realize it? Does he appreciate his blessings? Does he realize how well God is treating him? Is he grateful? Does he do everything he can to make sure he never returns to this sinful condition that brought him such sorrow, out of which God graciously saved him? Does he do that? Is that man's nature? Take Israel, for example. Was Israel crying out to God for deliverance from Egypt? Yes or no? Yes. I have heard the cry of my people in Egypt. Did God deliver her from her slave labor and bondage in sinful Egypt? Yes, he did. Did he feed and water and take care of her in the wilderness? Yes, he did. Did he work miracles on her behalf? Yes, he did. And what was Israel's response? Well, she took great care to walk closely with God and keep all his ways, right? Wrong. Did God give her a land of her own? Yes, he did. Was it a good and fertile land? Yes, it was. Did the Hebrews prosper there? Yes, they did. Did God give them victory over their enemies? Yes, he did. And as a result, Israel took great care to walk closely with God and keep all his ways. Right? Wrong. It seems I remember another nation as well. Perhaps you're thinking of the same nation I am. Did God give us a good land? He sure did. Did he give us liberty? Yes. Did he give us victory? Yes. Did he give us prosperity? Yes. And as a result, we've been so grateful, and we've taken great care to walk closely with God and keep all his ways. Right? Wrong. Never deceive yourself, dear friend, about the true nature of man. His folly has quite literally no limits. His folly, our folly, has no limits. Jesus realized this. Would you turn with me in your pew Bible there to page 715, 715. This is John chapter 2. The amazing thing to me is that Jesus came and did all for us that which he did, knowing what we are. For make no mistake, he knew what we are. And that's made very clear here in this passage. John chapter 2. This is Jesus' first Passover of his public ministry. So his public ministry is just starting out now. And yet already word about him has spread. He drives the money changers from the temple. He performs a number of miracles there at Jerusalem. And people are excited and they are cheering and they're declaring that they are his followers. And verse 23, John 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And now notice verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men. So Jesus wasn't deceived by the outward show of support he received from the people. He knew the true nature of these creatures with whom he was dealing. And notice verse 25. And speaking of Jesus now, and he had no need that anyone should testify of or should tell him about what? Man. Why not? For he knew what was in man. Now, does anyone see where we're going with this? Here during the kingdom age, man will have seen firsthand the benefits of doing things God's way. I mean, this is going to be as close to a perfect world as it gets. Man has lived under the blessing of God in a world blessed by God, a veritable Garden of Eden, with peace, prosperity, safety, health, long life, every earthly advantage. And as a result, he now has sufficient wisdom to avoid evil when given the opportunity, right? To never doubt God's goodness and take great care to honor him and keep all his ways, right? So after 1,000 years of unprecedented peace, unprecedented prosperity comes the rebellion. The rebellion of Gog and Magog. The stage is set for this in Revelation 20, and that's page 833 there in your Bible, if you are using that and want to turn there, Revelation chapter 20. And beginning our reading here with verse 7. Satan, who's been confined for 1,000 years now, is set loose from the bottomless pit. Why would God do this? Well, for the same reason God allowed man to be tested in the garden. Of what value is loyalty if loyalty is never tested? What does it mean if there's no opportunity to be disloyal? God is making a point, and he's making a statement here. A statement about man, a statement about himself. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So, does Satan again succeed in deceiving man? And it would certainly seem so, if he can get numbers like this to come to his side. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What city would that be? Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, often people will say, well, if people were just given a chance to see the benefits of, say, democracy or whatever, then they wouldn't want to be terrorists or, you know, whatever. That, I am convinced, is a delusion. It is ignoring the reality called man and what he really is. depravity and gullibility runs awfully deep in us. So deep, in fact, that incredibly, after 10 centuries of unprecedented blessing and life in an essentially perfect world, the sinful hearts of men will be only too willing to listen to the strange madness peddled by Satan. And I think this is significant. Because we're not just talking about the masses now, are we? This doesn't happen on a mass level before it happens on a what level? Individual level, that's right. Personal level. And I dare say there isn't one of us in this room who doesn't know what I'm talking about. How easy it is to forget the blessings of God. How easy it is to listen to the insinuations and tempting voice of Satan. Or am I the only one who experiences that? Man certainly is not going to be able to say that he wasn't given every chance to see and choose what was right here, because God gave him 1,000 years of it, 1,000 years of opportunity. But they will choose, man will choose instead to rebel. And they will raise a great army, like the sand of the sea, we're told. And Satan is going to lead that army. He's going to be the general leading the army, the field marshal, and all the demons of hell. And they're going to march up upon the breadth of the whole earth. They're going to gather by their millions to overthrow the rule of Christ, to overthrow the rule that centers there in the holy city. We don't know how long this battle is going to last or how wide an area it will cover. But it appears it's not going to last as long as the Battle of Armageddon, the campaign. And in one fell swoop, fire is going to come from the sky and burn them to a cinder, every last one of them. This event brings to a close the kingdom age. Now, there is a famous prophecy in Ezekiel that many link with this one because the names used in it are the same, Gog and Magog. However, the battle we just described does not appear to be the same conflict as Ezekiel records in chapters 38 and 39 of his prophecy, where he also identifies this as Gog and Magog. This one here in Revelation 20 occurs at the end of the millennium. That other one there in Ezekiel seems to occur much earlier. I say seems because we can't be absolutely certain. As I've so often pointed out here in this series, we won't know for sure about many of these details until when? Until they happen, that's right. And then we all know. The account here in Revelation 20 is extremely brief. There's hardly any detail. The account in Ezekiel is just the opposite. It is loaded with detail about this battle. And this leads some to believe, well, Ezekiel's just filling in the details that Revelation 20 leaves out. Well, I've looked at this in length, and I've debated back and forth, and I'll have to go with the interpretation that Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Revelation 20, though they're called the same thing, Gog and Magog, they're two different battles. And for a variety of reasons, I say that. I'm not going to go into all the different reasons. But I think perhaps the most compelling one is that in Ezekiel, God uses the attack there to renew Israel to a keen awareness of the reality of her God. Ezekiel 39:22. And that needs to happen because most Jews today are either atheists or they are blasé and ambiguous about their belief in God. Yeah, I believe in God, but, you know, doesn't really matter that much to me. In other words, practical atheists. So if you took all the atheists and the practical atheists out of Jewry today, you wouldn't have a lot of Jews left. They need an awakening. And God is going to use the Ezekiel invasion to wake them up. Here in Revelation 20, however, the Jews are awake. They have repented, and in fact, they have been faithful to God now for 1,000 years. So it just doesn't seem to me that these are the same battle at all. Well, then why give the same name to both events? Well, some scholars believe this is to show that the rebels in Revelation 20 have the same motivation as the invaders had in Ezekiel, and that motivation is this: the destruction of God's people, Israel. So in other words, the battle of Ezekiel is a type, or it's a prophetic picture of the battle that will come at the end of the millennium. There we just talked about this morning, Revelation 20. Other than name, however, these two accounts appear to be entirely different. Now, most conservative scholars put the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 in the first half of the tribulation. So that when Jesus says in Matthew 24, you know, getting into the tribulation now, the beginning of sorrows, there will be wars and rumors of wars, that the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a big part of what Jesus is talking about there, this Gog and Magog invasion. And they believe that Ezekiel's battle sets the stage for the seven-year pact Antichrist in Europe is going to sign with Israel, ensuring her future safety. The 7 years, of course, will be that tribulation period. And how long does Antichrist honor that agreement? 3.5 years, that's right. And after that, like Hitler, his insane megalomania gets the best of him. And it seems that the miraculous victory God gives the Jews in the Ezekiel account will strengthen their resolve to resist the worship of the Antichrist, so that when he insists they do so, they will refuse, and that will bring down on them the persecutions of the Great Tribulation, also called the time of Jacob's trouble, that unfold in that last half of the seven-year period, that is Daniel's 70th week. Now, what can we learn about the momentous military adventure in Ezekiel? I don't want to spend an awful lot of time on this, but we do need to look at it because it is such a well-known and major prophecy, and we need to have some idea of where it's going. So I need to talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39 and what it tells us about this coming future conflict. Ezekiel tells us there's a huge military conflict coming in the Middle East, so we want to find out about it. But we're out of time for today, so we will have to do that when? We have to do it next time, yes. So next time, I'm going to talk about the battle of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Lesson for today. Well, God's in control of history, and we should never forget that. But we also need to be very, very extremely careful about being overconfident in ourselves. If I use the term Dunning-Kruger, does that mean anything to anybody here? Dunning-Kruger is a syndrome, and it applies to people who think they are capable of much more than they are, or think they know much more than they do. And so they fancy themselves as experts, and they're not. In fact, not even close. Anybody who's in that kind of a mindset, that's called the Dunning-Kruger effect or the syndrome. And man suffers from it. The whole human race suffers from Dunning-Kruger. And I would just want to say, if this passage teaches us anything, it is that we should never trust ourselves. We are not capable in ourselves of making the right choices and doing the right things. We need God. We need God for every decision in life we make. We need God for our soul's salvation. And man's biggest problem in that regard is thinking, he can do this. I can do this. I can manage my soul. I can manage my eternal destiny. I can handle it. I can measure. I'll be fine. You know, I'll sort it all out. I'll be fine. Nobody's going to be fine on his own. Not one soul. We must put our faith in God. And that's what salvation is all about, isn't it? Sending one to do for us that which we could not do for ourselves. That's what Jesus is, you know. That's what the cross is all about. If you aren't confident that your faith is centered in him, let me beg you, do not trust in yourself. You can't do this. Only he can. And allow him to be the Savior here and take care of the sin question between yourself and God. Only then can we be prepared for what the future holds. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the direction and guidance it gives us for our lives. Thank you for our Savior who came and, despite knowing what we are, knowing us thoroughly through and through, came anyway. And died for us anyway. And made it possible for us to be snatched from the jaws of hell and loss and destruction. And made your children and brought to your side and given a secure future with you and with our Savior forever. We are so grateful for that and all the wonderful promises that go with it. But it's because of what you've done, not what we've done. Help us always, as Christians, to remember that every breath we take, every decision we make, is in you and needs to be recognized as such, and your direction and wisdom needs to be sought for all the things in our lives. We need to remember how vulnerable we are, how it is against our nature to be grateful, and to discipline ourselves to be grateful and to practice gratitude every day for the blessings you give us, especially for your Son, and to know that we've placed our faith and trust in him. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't done that, I ask that you will give clarity of mind and heart to realize that we must trust you. We can't do this ourselves. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.